My favorite words are about to come from my lips again. If you'll open your Bibles, Colossians 1, I want to look at two verses. Actually, I want to use them as a launching point. If you take notes, I've entitled the message, Sovereignty Defined. Sovereignty Defined. Thus saith the Lord, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. That is what sovereignty is about. But before we look at that, I thought it important to spend our time this morning looking at the Christian church. First, the 21st century church, and also then the sovereignty of God. To begin with, the sad truth is that many in the 21st century church, they do not understand or believe that the God of Scripture is sovereign. Now, that might seem silly. I mean, wouldn't you think that? Does not the word God itself denote sovereignty? Well, it doesn't, because some believe that God is only a God of love. He loves everyone. There's no hell. Others believe God changes his mind with times and seasons. I can't tell you how many times in my ministry I've heard people come up to me and say, well, the Bible was written in the first century and it really isn't too applicable today. To which I said, what would be the point of writing it if it wasn't good for all time? But there are some who believe that God changes his mind. Still others have faith in a God that winks at sin, or he doesn't mean what he says. They think of him as a disappointed, dissatisfied, defeated being who is filled with the loving desires, but he lacks the power to do anything about it. He's a benign God. He's an impotent God. These people call themselves Christians, but in fact, they're really pagans who use the Bible and the cross as a platform to worship a God of their own imagination. The God that much of Christendom worships in the 21st century is not the God of Scripture. I call their religion a religion of convenience, because it is. Simply because it's convenient when you don't have to worry about sin. It makes life a lot easier when there's no rules, no regulations. Well, I could do this, I could do that. It's convenient not to want to be holy. Well, sometimes I like to let my hair down. It's convenient when there's no hell, there's no responsibility for your actions. And it's really convenient if there's not a lot of doctrines to get tangled up in. And it's also convenient because it's about how you live your life. And you can live your life with a convenient religion any way you want. None of these things matter because a convenient religion worships an imaginary God, not the God of Scripture. I dare say that's the state of much of 21st century Christendom. When you look at liberal Christians, when you look at tares, when you look at cults, all Christian, all claiming Christian, there's millions of them who do that. It's not an uncommon thing. It's happened throughout the history of the church. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote about these types of Christians in Romans 1, starting in verse 21 to 23. He said, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things." This isn't a new thing, worshiping a convenient God. It's been going on even while the Apostle Paul was writing letters and starting churches. But for those of us that claim the God of Scripture, the God of Jacob and Israel, we believe with all of our heart that the sovereignty of God is the foundation upon which all other doctrines must be built. If God is not sovereign, then you can't build anything on anything but sand. The beginning of all true theology lies in the assumption, it's silly, but God is God. It's that simple. There's only one God, and there's only one truth. So that means that if you take God's word and you add to it, you twist it, you take it out of context, you add traditions to it, then you don't have the truth. You got a little taste of the truth, but the truth only works when you leave it alone. Take it for what it is. And that's the problem in the 21st century church. Someone was saying this morning at Bible study that preaching the truth is not very popular today because it doesn't tickle ears, because it doesn't fit into categories. But the truth, I reminded them, always offends. So if you come to a church and they're reading from God's word and you feel offended, don't get angry. Buckle up and put a change in your life. That's what you need to do. That's the purpose of it. There's only one God and only one truth. And that one God and that one truth is absolute. It's irresistible. It's eternal. And he is sovereign over all things. Our text is just one of many that defines the sovereignty of God. In it we see that Christ is the creator, and not just the creator. Christ is the creator, and not just the creator. He upholds and he governs all of creation. He didn't just make us and walk away or sit up there and watch what happens. He's ruling at this very moment. Listen to the text. For by him all things were created, speaking of Christ, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him, and here it is, all things consist. Right now. The only reason your body is being held together by atoms and gravity and whatever else is because God's allowing that to happen. He's willing that to happen. I shouldn't say allow. He's willing that to happen. And here's some other testimonies of his sovereignty. You might want to write them down and look them up. Proverbs 8:15, John 1:3. Hebrews 1:1-3. And the verse we read to open a service was Revelation 4:11. Those are just a few that demonstrate that God is sovereign over everything. He rules it, he created it, and he's managing it. Being sovereign means Christ not only created everything, but everything which he created is subject to his immediate control. And what does that mean? It means he's in charge. That means God rules over all the works of his hand. You know, it's a funny thing. I've often heard Christians say that this happened as a matter of fate, or this happened as luck, chance, or coincidence, and I couldn't hold myself back. I had to tell them. How many gods are there? One. There's a creator, and then there's what else? Luck, chance, or coincidence. They cannot coexist. If God is creator and he's sovereign, then there's no such thing as luck, chance, coincidence, or even a tragedy, because everything is orchestrated by God. There's no such thing as fate. In the Bible, that's called providence. That's God's will being transferred from him through us and our lives as we intermingle with one another. And in theology, that's called the doctrine of concurrence, where one life will touch many other lives, just like dropping a pebble in a pond and the waves go out across the pond. Every life touches another life. That means everything that happens in life, except for sin, is governed by the providential hand of the sovereign God. Now, even with that being said, when Jacob was sold, he was sold because of God's providence. He was sold to the Ishmaelites. He had to go to Egypt. He became second to Pharaoh. God saw to that. And then he took care of the tribes of Israel. And when Jacob finally died, he confronted his brothers with what they had done to him. And they were frightened. And this is how we know that God takes sin. What they did was sin. And he uses it for his providential plan of moving through creation. Jacob said to them, "What you did for evil, but God meant it for good." So God takes evil and he uses it for good. In the New Testament, we see the same thing with Judas. Judas did it for money. He sold the Savior. He sold his Savior and your Savior and my Savior. And so the Savior went to the cross. And that was a sin. It was a sin to sell God. Actually, it's a sin to sell any human being, but especially God. But I tell you that God took that sin and he turned it into salvation for all the nations. He turned it into fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant that I will make you a father of all nations. He filled heaven with people from all heaven by the sin of Judas Iscariot. A sovereign God is in complete control of nature. I'm giving you all these examples because I want you to see that God is sovereign in everything, even in nature. In Joshua 10, 12, and 13, when it pleased him, the sun and the moon stood still. It didn't move. In Isaiah 38, 8, the sun actually went backwards 10 degrees on the dial of Ahaz. And at his command, the Red Sea ceased to flow, and then it resumed its normal course. Exodus 14. Now I have to tell you something. That's not magic. That's not trickery. Those things actually happen. God stopped the sun and the moon. He stopped the Red Sea. He parted it through Moses. He's in complete control of nature. And I'd even add to that, if it pleases God, he can even reverse nature. Did not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego jump into a fiery furnace that killed three army men that were trying to put him in? Three soldiers? Killed them. It was so hot. But the moment they dropped in, they didn't get burned. There wasn't even any smoke on them. He reversed the nature of fire. And what about Daniel? Dropped him down to some hungry lions. Didn't put a tooth on him. He just snuggled up in those manes. And he was put to sleep by them purring. That's not natural. And I'll tell you when it's even less natural. God ordered the ravens to bring food to Elijah. Let me tell you, birds don't share much at all. If anything, they eat each other. So for them to take food that they normally would take from themselves and give it to a man could only be done by a sovereign God. How about men? There are many people who don't think God governs men, but the unseen hand of the sovereign is in every single life. I told you before that the sons of Jacob were not aware of the fact that when they sold their brother Joseph to the Ishmaelite traders, that they were doing God's bidding. Or when Pharaoh's daughter went to the river, it was God directing her there at exactly the right time, exactly the right day, and in exactly the right place, so that she would save the baby Moses. So that Moses could go into the, could be raised up and even fed by his own mom, I might add, and then do something, commit a sin and kill an Egyptian, and then run into the desert, stay there for 40 years tending sheep as a practice for what was about to happen. And if Pharaoh's daughter did not save Moses, if there was no Moses, there'd be no law. There'd be no Sinai. If there was no Sinai, there'd be no Jesus. And if there were no Jesus, then we wouldn't be here today. All of that is a matter of providence through the doctrine of concurrence. And God measured every single one of those events. And I dare tell you today, you don't have to be Moses. You don't have to be the Pharaoh's daughter. God is doing the same thing in your life that he did in their life, perhaps on a smaller scale. And in Luke 2:1, Caesar Augustus, I mentioned this at Bible study, he never realized that at exactly the right time he issued a decree that the whole Roman Empire would be taxed, and he set in motion the birth of Christ by bringing Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, the place where the Messiah was prophesied that he would be born. All of it by God's will. That's what a sovereign God does. He wills things. And I want to just say one thing more about that. There was a time when I used to think, well, God allowed this or God allowed that. That's not true. A sovereign God is not a permissive God. A sovereign God is a God who wills. Anything that happens is willed to happen by him, except the sin. And the sin, he even uses that. Everything that happens in life is governed by the providential hand of a sovereign God. And how about angels? How about the king of the abyss? The angel Satan. He is even under the direct control of the sovereign God. How do we know that's true? Because the Bible tells us he couldn't touch Job without permission. He couldn't sift the apostles till he gained consent from Christ. And in Matthew 4:10-11, at just a word from Jesus, Satan left. He's sovereign over principalities and powers. When our Lord Jesus walked the earth in his ministry, he cast out legions of demons from one man. He cast out demons wherever he saw them. He healed the sick, the blind, the lame. Only a sovereign being can do that. And nobody has ever done that but Christ. As a matter of fact, I often think of when he healed the leper and he told him to go to the priest and told him to give an offering. Nobody had ever been cured of leprosy before that. And I wonder what that priest thought when this man who had leprosy was healed immediately. Only a sovereign God can do that. How about illness and death? Does not a sovereign God also rule over that? In Mark 28:22, Jesus healed the blind man at Bethesda. In Matthew 15:30, great crowds, the Bible says, brought the lame, the blind, the crippled, and the mute, and many others, and they put him at his feet, and he healed them all. And in John 11:43, his friend Lazarus was in the grave for a few days, and he stunk, the Bible said. And that was to just prove that he wasn't laying in there waiting for his friend to come and make-believe raise him. There was an odor there that everybody knew. Even his sister told Christ, he stinketh. And Jesus said, move the stone away. And he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And I tell you, the sovereign God Christ, if he had not used Lazarus' first name, every soul would have come out of their tomb because he's sovereign. The Gospels are filled with witnessed accounts of what Jesus Christ did. He was and is the sovereign God. And what about salvation? This is a topic that will prick a few necks. The absolute sovereignty of God is absolutely seen in salvation. How do we know that's true? Always go to the Bible. Proof verses. Isaac is blessed. Ishmael is cursed. Jacob is loved. Esau is hated. Israel became God's favored people, and the other nations were left to die in their sins. And lastly, two thieves hung on the cross with Christ. They were equally guilty. They were equally needy. And they were equally near to him. One of them moved to cry, Lord, remember me. And he's taken to paradise while the other dies in his sins and sinks down into a hopeless eternity. Not one of those people made the choice. He made the choice. Scripture makes it clear. Many are called, but few are chosen. So yes, salvation is God's sovereign work. Moody, this man, J.B. Moody, a Bible teacher, has described God's election this way. God does not save a man because he is a sinner. For if so, he must save all men, for all are sinners. Nor because he comes to Christ, for no man can come except the Father draw him. Nor because he repents, for God gives repentance unto life. Nor because he believes, for no one can believe except it were given him from above. Nor yet because he holds out faithful to the end, for we are kept by the power of God. It is not because of baptism, for many are saved without it, and many are lost with it. It is not because of regeneration, for that would make the new birth a practical duty. It is not because of morality, for the moralist is the hardest to reach, and many of the most immoral are saved. The ground of distinguishing grace is the sovereignty of God. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. That's the truth about salvation. And one last thought on the sovereignty of salvation. Because salvation is salvation. Is it a choice? Is God really partial in his choice of salvation? Answer, yes, he is partial. And he has the right to be partial. And here's the reason why. Ezekiel 18:4 tells us the Creator has the legal right. Behold, Ezekiel says, under the inspiration of God, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Everybody belongs to God. Why? He's their Creator. Romans 3:23 reminds us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that all of humanity has sinned against God and is condemned under God's law. So like criminals, we're tried, we're convicted and sentenced, and all we're doing in this life is we're waiting for the death penalty to be carried out. Now, I would say to those of you that are listening that are unsaved, you would do well to remember that sentence of death can be carried out at any moment. One heartbeat puts you in the lake of fire. But it is the prerogative of God, the great judge, to see the sentence is executed or to issue a free pardon. He's the one that does it. And he does it as he pleases. That's why God's word says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You don't hear that read very often from the pulpit. And for those who still question the sovereignty of right of God in any matter, here's what the Apostle Paul weighs in and says. What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? That's Romans 9:20, 21. And let me make this abundantly clear. When a person is pardoned for their sins through Christ, it's given completely by grace. No human being has any favor with God. None. You come into this world with the nature to sin. The term used is original sin. And by the time you reach the age of accountability, that is the age of knowing God and knowing right and wrong, you will sin. And that makes you condemned. James says, if you break just one of God's laws, you've broken them all. And God's punishment for breaking his laws are draconian. That is, there's only one penalty, eternal death. So when a pardon is given, it's given by his grace. He's the one that takes the prisoner, takes his rags off, throws on the righteous rag or the righteous clothes of Christ, regenerates his heart. The Bible says no one seeks after God. No one's. God has to go into the penitentiary of life and pick out the guilty condemned and show grace. And he loves to show grace. And he shows grace by pardoning their sins and using the blood of his Son to pay that penalty. And it's all by his pleasure. And Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is the affirmation proof verse that God pardons a sinner by his will only. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me tell you why I say that. For the largest part of my career, I thought, well, I was taught, you get saved, God stirs your heart, and then you make the choice for God, and you're saved. That's how you're saved. And I dare say there are millions of Christians who believe that. The biblical fact of the matter is, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells you that's not true at all. I couldn't choose God because my spiritual life was dead. It wasn't shattered so that there was a little bit of space so I could look up and say, well, Lord, I think I'll choose you today. That didn't happen. What happened was God said, Brian, come forth, the same way Jesus said it to Lazarus. And I came forth, and that's all I ever wanted to do after that. There was no choice at all. And I tell you that because it's dishonoring to God and to Jesus Christ's sacrifice to think that you played any role in your salvation, any role whatsoever. And for those who want to prat about free will, which is much ado about nothing, and it is absolutely not true that anyone has it. How can I say that? Very simple. I don't say it. God says it. Before you came into this world, the Bible says that you were sold under sin. Every single thing in my life before I knew Christ as Savior was tainted. It was tainted by sin. I was influenced by sin. And the very moment Christ called me, Brian, come forth, from that instant forth, I still didn't have free will because now my will is His will. And I'm influenced by that now. The only people on earth who ever had free will was Adam and Eve. They weren't guilty. They weren't innocent. They were neutral. And from the very first time, at the very instant, I should say, that Adam took his teeth and he broke into whatever fruit that was, from that moment on, there were three wills: Adam, Eve, and God. And that has those wills have multiplied exponentially by the population until now there are almost 8 billion wills. That all being said, the majority of those wills are being influenced by the God of this world. That would be with the little g, not the God of Jacob in Israel. Make no mistake about it. Salvation comes only from a sovereign God, and He gives it as it pleases Him. And one more thing I just feel compelled to tell you. I've had people say, well, isn't that sort of an elitist attitude? Absolutely it is. But do you want some of that? And they'd look at me and say, well, what do you mean? If you want to be one of God's elect people, it's real simple. Give up your sin, bow your knee to Christ, and then wrap your life around this book, and you're there. And that's exactly what they did. Silence. Otherwise, enjoy this life because it's the best you're ever going to see. Election is a biblical doctrine, and it can only come from a sovereign God. And one last thing on that. Only a sovereign God can say when somebody suffers, or somebody has a life situation that's just terrible, or somebody is sick, or somebody is financially broke, or somebody is having emotional problems, or you lose a loved one. No matter what the contingency in life is, whether it be bitter or sweet, only a sovereign God can say and promise, not say, but promise you, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. Only a sovereign God can say, I don't care what happens, I'll turn that into your good. In closing, let me briefly tell you why understanding the sovereignty of God is so important. It's everything. Once we understand that God is at the helm and He's steering us through this life, the burdens and anxieties of life are easy to handle. There's nobody sitting here today that doesn't have problems. How are you handling them? Are you handling them yourself? Well, I'm going to tell you, that isn't going to do any good. And here's the reason why. Because most of the things you tried to handle in your life, if you would have got it right, you probably wouldn't have the problems you have now. So what you have to do is you have to stop trying to handle them yourself. You have to give them up to God. If you got a problem with your health, say, Lord, if you want to heal me, that's great. But if you don't want to heal me, give me the strength to persevere in my faith and to glorify you. If you have an emotional problem, if you have a problem in your family life, say, Lord, I need wisdom, I need peace, I need joy. Don't let anybody let me give my joy away or take my peace. And Lord, would you do me a favor? Would you just speak to their lives as well? And maybe they're not saved. And Lord, I know if they're not saved or they're not saved, would you please still put that hedge of protection you have around all people just a little bit higher? So maybe, Lord, they would have, instead of having a spirit, a mean spirit, Lord, they would have a spirit of love. Because, you know, even the unsaved know how to love. And loving is something that we need to do, and we need to bring that into a lot more parts of our life than what we're doing. That's how we handle things. We think of it as God is love. Yes, he's love, he's justice, he's wrath, he's all that. But there's a specific need for certain things. And if you have a problem, don't try to handle it yourself. Bring it to the sovereign God. What did Jesus say? You that are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and lay your cares upon me. So what do? We keep them to ourselves. Don't do it. Give it up to God. Now I can move on. Understanding and believing that our sovereign's comfort, peace, love, and joy are real things, and we can bring our lives, and bringing them into our lives is an incredible blessing. I have to tell you something. I've counseled people who don't understand that love, joy, and comfort, that long-suffering, that patience, all of those things are real. See, the problem with many Christians today is they read words and they leave it there. It's just words. It's like you're reading a newspaper account about something that happened in another place, and you read and say, well, that's too bad, and you move on. That's not what the Bible's for. The Bible says that he gives you comfort. It's comfort. Take it. Apply for it. You're his kid. He paid for you. The blood bought you. Apply for it. Lord, I need comfort. You know I need comfort, Lord. And if I'm out of your will, would you bring me back and then give me the comfort? That's all part of application. And a sovereign God can do anything, anything. If he saved you and I, that's the first miracle in my life, was me getting saved, and I'm sure it was yours as well. He can do anything. And here's some of the things that we can bring into our life. We can know that God will never leave us. Hebrews 13:5, knowing nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:35, knowing that God is for us. I can't even go there. Romans 8:31, and knowing that everything in our lives will work out for our good. Romans 8:28, and knowing that the sovereign God can and is willing to back up everything he promises. I got to tell you, that trumps everything in life. Nothing trumps that. To know that you have a friend who will never leave you, and that he is sovereign over nature, over creation, over everything, what trumps that? Nothing. But you have to apply it to your life. And therein is where many Christians fail. And so the sovereignty of God keeps going on, and all the blessings that God wants to bring in your life, he can't do it. He's not going to force them down you. You have to have faith. What does the Bible say? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And faith is the first thing that goes once the joy starts leaking out. And that all happens because we don't come to God. And we don't believe that he's sovereign and that he can take care of anything in our life. This, beloved, is what defines a sovereign God. And I would add to that sovereign God that he's immutable. He never changes. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He is absolutely everywhere. And he's eternal. And you have a biblical definition of God if you plug those things into what I've told you in this message. That's what sovereignty means. Nothing trumps it. All things are possible. For those of you who don't know Christ as Savior, know this. You're still under his rule and authority. Although you belong to the devil, and the Bible says that the devil is your father, that being true, if you die in your sin, then the sovereign God has promised that you will face an eternal wrath. If you want learn a little bit more about where you'll be staying, open up Revelations, turn to chapter 14 and read verse 11. That will give you some insight into what God's wrath is about. But if you feel God stirring your heart, then all you have to do is you have to call out, Jesus, save me. You have to believe in your heart that Christ is Savior and that you're a sinner in need of salvation. You have to understand that there's nothing about you that's righteous. You have to give up that thought that you could do anything to please God, because you can't. The only thing that pleases God is you being in his Son by accepting his sacrifice at Calvary. Period. Can there be anything in this world so simple, and yet anything in this world that's so important, than knowing Christ as your Savior? And if you don't know him as your Savior and you die, you'll have all eternity to kick yourself, but it won't matter because you'll be in enough pain. You won't even think of kicking yourself. Don't do it. Submit yourself to Christ. Ask to be saved. And when God regenerates your heart, you will live your life by the standards he sets forth in his word. How do we know that's true? Because Jesus said in John 14:15, if any man loves me, he will follow my commandments. If he doesn't love me, he will not follow my commandments. That's a little further down in John. If you've been born again, and there are many born again Christians that do not look at the Savior as a sovereign God. Well, Jesus is the Son, and there's a little laity system. It's not that way. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal in every aspect. The Father was the architect. The Son was the one that carries it out. And the Holy Spirit is the one that keeps it going. Simple. Meat and potatoes theology. You need to change your views. You need to look up those passages. And you need to do a study on the sovereignty of God. If you have any questions, if you're listening to this, please feel free to call me or let me know, and I will show you in Scripture how there's only a sovereign God and not a permissive God, one who wills everything. And for you sovereignists, those of you who believe that God is sovereign, rejoice, rejoice. The Bible says you know whom you have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep you until that day. See, a sovereign God not only does all the things I've mentioned to you, you're kept in his hand, and you're kept until that day. And as we found out in Bible study this morning, each and every one of you saints are called jewels, gems, that go inside the crown of God. You're handpicked in every generation. God handpicks these gems. And if you know Christ as your Savior, then you know, or you should know, that he is sovereign in everything. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Father, that you would instill upon every heart listening to this, that you would instill the idea. And Lord, not just the idea, it is a fact that you are sovereign in everything. There's not one thing that you are not sovereign in. You're not a God who gets surprised. You're not a benign old man who sits in heaven. You are the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this place today, you would impress that upon our hearts, that we are to come to you and we are to deal with this life by using you as the sovereign King of everything. Or to come to you, Lord, and lay it at your feet so that you can help us to deal with it. God, would you help us with that? As we sing our last hymn, Lord, I pray that you would move every heart to understand and to believe that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Help us, Lord, to honor you and glorify you by calling upon you as the sovereign King, the sovereign God of all creation. I ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory, Father. Amen.